This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Exodus chapter 20. And I am tempted each time I begin to review everything that's been said thus far, but I'm going to resist that temptation this morning so that we can get done all that is before us, because we have quite a bit. I do want to take just a moment. I think there's certain things that is good to be reminded of. Again, why are we taking time to study the Ten Commandments? Number one, because the Ten Commandments are central to the ethics of the New Testament. When Jesus and the apostles present a list of what it means to follow God, they refer to the Ten Commandments. And we see that as we come into that period of church history known as the Reformation, the Reformers saw three uses of the law. Number one, the law was given to restrain wickedness. Number two, the law leads us to Jesus Christ, both in terms of salvation history, in that the law is a foreshadowing, a type of Christ that is fulfilled in him. And also it leads us to Christ by convicting us of our guilt. And then thirdly, what is often called the primary use of the law, it is the perfect rule of righteousness for how God wants us to live. So we obey the Ten Commandments. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but we are commanded to live a life worthy of the Lord. The church has also recognized the Ten Commandments as primary in instructing God's people in correct behavior. The law is also revealed as holy and righteous and good. And Scripture talks about the blessing that comes upon the one who meditates upon God's law, who delights in God's law. We're studying the Ten Commandments because many people are ignorant of the Ten Commandments. Many adult Christians would have a hard time maybe even giving all ten. Many parents are not teaching the Ten Commandments to their children. And we study the Ten Commandments because it is good to be reminded that we live in a moral world of right and wrong. Not simply a world of values and preferences and lifestyles. And it's important as we approach God's law to remember that in salvation history, gospel precedes law. And what I mean by that, if we were to just look at the law of Moses, the giving of the law, clearly what takes place at Sinai precedes the coming of Jesus Christ. But we see that it was God's gracious act of bringing a people to himself, of delivering a nation from the bondage of Egypt, an act of grace and mercy and love that preceded the giving of the commandments. The law is a response to God's grace. It is never and was never intended to be a means by which we earn or merit God's favor. What that means is there are two people who may be outwardly obeying the law, but for entirely different reasons. There's one who is obeying the law, and through their obedience, they are hoping to somehow gain justification before God. And it's either leading to a sense of self-righteousness or condemnation. And then there's another who's absolutely secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ that has been received by faith, and who is living in obedience to the law as an act of worship to God, recognizing ultimately his inability, and yet looking to the grace of God to work the character of God that is portrayed to us in the commandments in his life, growing in sanctification. Now, in our study, we're following a basic outline. We look at what is called the negative version of the commandment. What the commandment prohibits. And then we look at the positive version of the commandment, what the commandment calls us to. And then we are looking at how Jesus Christ transforms the commandment. So this morning, the second commandment found in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, it also is repeated in Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. Let's read. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's look at the negative version of the law as it's presented to us in the Old Testament. In Exodus 34:17, we're also told, you shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. And in Leviticus 26:1, and you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. And you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Now, what the first commandment does, it forbids the worship of false gods. You are to have no other God before the Lord because he alone is God. What the second commandment forbids is making any type of image of the true God. The second commandment forbids what is sometimes called self-willed worship, worshiping God as we choose. And we're told that we are not to make images of any kind for the purpose of aiding worship, nor are we to worship God in ways that he has not prescribed. So again, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, arises out of necessity on account of who God is and what he has done. And we looked at that last week. In essence, God is basically saying, because of who I am, your creator and your redeemer, you shall have no other gods before me. I alone am worthy of your total devotion and allegiance. That is what he's calling his people to. What the second commandment forbids is worshiping that true God in an unworthy manner. We must worship God the correct way. Now Moses reminds the people in Deuteronomy 4:12. He said, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. And you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And so what we know is that the true and living God is invisible and incomparable. And the second commandment addresses the tendency in the human heart to somehow materialize God or to localize him. And he says, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. And you shall not make gods of silver to be with me. You shall not make for yourself gods of gold. In fact, in Deuteronomy 4, after a generation has died in the wilderness, and now the new generation is getting ready to enter into the land, God reminds the people again, and this is in Deuteronomy 4, therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Horeb, just another name for Sinai. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, in the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make the carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you father children and children's children, and they've grown old in the land, if you act corruptedly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. So the Lord is again and again commanding his people to not defile, to not adulterate the pure worship of God. And we saw this in our introductory sections, that God chose for himself a man. He called Abram, who was later renamed Abraham, from idolatry, from paganism, through a mighty act of revelation. He revealed himself as the living God, and he made a promise to Abraham that through this man he would bring forth a nation. And that nation, from that nation would come one who would be a blessing to all nations. And so there's something about Israel maintaining a true knowledge of God that is essential for the purposes of God. They were a people, as we see in Exodus, that were chosen by God to be his priest, his treasured possession. He was revealing himself to them, for they would be the nation through whom God would reveal himself to all the world. It was therefore essential that their worship remain pure. And we see that there's an ongoing battle throughout the history of Israel against the tendency to idolatry, to syncretism, to false worship. And it always brings God's punishment and judgment. Because God is invisible, he cannot be made into any visible form by man. There is no analogy between God and anything on earth. I remember one of the first books I read in my theology class in college was, "Whatever comes to your mind when you think of God is wrong, because he's so far above anything." In fact, the prophet Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. See, the comparison is impossible because God is infinite. And God is supreme. And the whole context of Isaiah 40 is that God sits above the earth. There's nothing on earth that's analogous to him. Even the great rulers of the earth are as nothing compared to him. And so any time that you create an image of any kind, you bring dishonor to God. It is immediately less than what he is. In Deuteronomy 27, it says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or a cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of craftsmen." And we see throughout Scripture that violating this command is also foolishness. In fact, Isaiah 44 probably gives us the best illustration. The prophet, God is speaking to Isaiah and saying, "You have a man who goes out and cuts down a tree, and with a portion of that tree, he makes a fire and cooks his food, and with another portion, he makes a god that he bows down to. Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" That's the question he asks. The psalmist said, "All worshipers of images are put to shame, and they who make their boast in worthless idols." In fact, Isaiah says, "Idols have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. In fact, you have to carry your idol from one location to another. How foolish." Moses communicates the heart of God, I believe, in Deuteronomy 4. And again, he's reminding the people, and this is what he says. In light of the commandments, he's telling the people, keep them and do them. "For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the nations." God's saying, "I want to pour out upon you. I've revealed myself to you as I truly am. And if you embrace my commands, the nations will observe you, and something will happen. They will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And what nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. You need to make them known to your children and to your children's children. You cannot read the book of Deuteronomy without being struck in those initial chapters of the responsibility that is being placed on parents, that the knowledge of the true and living God be passed on to the children. And it's a responsibility that every one of us has today who is a Christian parent. See, there is only one way that the nations will find God, and that is through Israel. And so it's absolutely essential. The reality that is presented in Scripture is that God has revealed his truth, and yet it is continually challenged by idolatry. And sometimes it's just the pursuing of false gods, but it's often a merging together of the true God with false worship, creating confusion and always leading to disaster. And throughout the Old Testament, there is warning of judgment that is associated with this commandment. God warns the people that if you begin to pervert your worship of me, if you worship idols, or if you pervert the worship of God using images, then you will suffer captivity, deportation, and exile. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 4. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, says to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. And you will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. So God will not tolerate the adulteration of worship. And then secondly, he says, if you pursue these gods, if you embrace false worship, then the very thing you have chosen will come upon you. You will be forced to serve these gods. And the prophet Amos says, did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sekhem, your king, and Kaim, your star god, your images that you have made for yourself, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So they're sent to the very birthplace of idolatry. Jeremiah writes, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, and I will show you no favor. And I really don't have time this morning to go into just the history of Israel's idolatry. As much as God warned them, their heart continually turned against God. In fact, if you're familiar with Exodus, you know that even as Moses is receiving the book of the covenant, even as he's with God on the mountain receiving revelation in regard to the building of the tabernacle and the institution of the sacrificial system, what is happening among the people? But they build a golden calf. And they begin to have a celebration. Aaron himself leads a celebration to the Lord. I looked it up in the Hebrew. To Yahweh, worshiping the golden calf as a center of focus. These are the gods, Israel, who've brought you out of Egypt. And though we see at times in the history of Israel righteous kings come to power, Hezekiah was a righteous king and led the nation in reform. Josiah was a righteous king and attempted to lead the nation in reform, and in fact did so. Those reforms were short-lived. In fact, just 23 years after Josiah's death, the nation was judged by God. The temple was destroyed, and the people were exiled. So what we see again and again is that Israel's existence was marked by faithlessness and law-breaking. And the curse of the law came upon them. Now, this particular commandment has a warning that is attached to it. There's the general warning that is given to the nation repeatedly in regard to idolatry, in regard to worshiping God wrongly in inappropriate ways, in ways not prescribed by the word. But there's also a warning added to this commandment. It says in verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And I know when I initially came across that passage, you know, and in fact, even in preparing for this study, there's something about that that kind of strikes us. And so I wanted to take a little time and explain that to us. I want to begin by just briefly saying what this passage does not teach. This passage does not refer to what is sometimes called generational curses. And there was a time, I don't know if it still is happening, but there was a time certainly within the charismatic movement where a lot of emphasis was given on generational curses. And I don't have time to really go into the details there of what that means. I mean, clearly there are things in Scripture that when there's covenant breaking, the effects on the nation. But what I don't want anyone to believe is that somehow, because of sins that occurred maybe in your family line, there's just this fatalistic determinism that you just can't change. What is clear in Scripture is that we are always morally responsible. Now, there are the consequences of sin, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's not as if somewhere in the family line there was some violation where now demonic spirits have attached themselves to you, and you're really, unless there's some elaborate procedure. I mean, I even remember being given a pamphlet where, you know, there were specific prayers that needed to be prayed to, for example, break various levels of Mason rites and this type of thing. And, you know, the danger with that is that there is a sufficiency in the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians tells us that he became a curse for us. Listen, the reality is, okay, I suppose there is one generational curse. It goes back to Adam. And we were all born in sin. I mean, it's not like there has to be some deal made between, you know, your great-grandfather of giving your soul to the devil. I mean, we're his. I mean, Jesus compares the enemy to a strong man who guards his possessions. That's us. We're the ones in the strong man's house. But the good news is a stronger one has come. And he has defeated the enemy, and he has taken his things, which is us. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. This passage doesn't teach that a righteous child would be punished by God for the sins of his father. Again, previous generations can sin. I mean, we see in the example of King David. David enters into sin, and there's an effect, there's consequences upon his household. We recognize that. But again, we are moral agents. We are responsible for our actions. Now, a person's past and the home that you grew up in can make things more difficult. There are some here maybe where you grew up in a godly home, and so there were certain advantages that you had. And if you were sliding in a direction, you were maybe sliding toward righteousness. Now again, each individual has to come before God acknowledging their own sin and placing faith in Jesus Christ. But there's others who maybe grew up in a situation where it was a very godless home. And in a sense, what you inherited was maybe a slide toward unrighteousness. And so it may be harder for you to understand certain things. But again, we're not talking here about things that control us and make us unable to break free. I mean, I can look at my own life. I would view myself as one who was maybe on that downward slope. There are a lot of disadvantages, but God was able to show himself strong. And I know that's the testimony of many here. What this text specifically tells us is that God's judgment is upon those who walk in the wicked ways of their parents or grandparents. What is clear is God will not allow his name, his majesty, to be debased or treated with contempt. He calls himself jealous. He is committed to his honor. And that's right. I talked about that last week. That is an aspect of his righteousness. God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to his people. It says in Isaiah, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And Hosea says, and this is the Lord speaking, I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And as one author has written, he says, the more holy and chaste a husband is, the more wrathful he becomes if he sees his wife inclining her heart to a rival. The Lord especially feels this when we transfer to another or stain with some superstition the worship of his divine majesty. So God is a jealous God. He will vindicate his majesty and his glory against anyone who transfers that to graven images. That's the context. And that judgment will extend to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who hate him. Because the children often become the imitators of their parents' godlessness. But the context, again, is that he will manifest lasting mercy and kindness to those who love him and keep his law. You know, this particular warning is repeated in Scripture. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus 34. That's when God revealed his glory to Moses. When God passed Moses, and Moses was able to see the back of God, what he heard was that revelation of himself. Scripture teaches as well that God is just. He does not punish the innocent for another's offense. In fact, Ezekiel 18 says that the soul who sins will die. And the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. Just prior to their captivity to Babylon, there was a saying that was often quoted in Israel, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And both the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel addressed that proverb. And here's what was meant. The people were almost acting as if we've been righteous. We've done everything right. This judgment's coming because of the sins of our fathers. And the prophets are saying that is not true. Yes, your father sinned, but you too are guilty of sin. You are not being punished for the sins of your fathers. You're being punished for your own sin, for your own rebellion, their own iniquity. And again, this warning must be understood in context. And the context is, yes, God is zealous for his glory. God is warning the people that false worship will corrupt them, will bring a series of consequences that will be devastating. But there's a promise of faithfulness. God says he is showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's an amazing promise here. And what we really need to hear is that this is not a word of judgment to be pronounced upon children, but rather a word of warning provided for parents. You know, as I thought about this, it's not as if God is focusing on the children. What he's focusing on is the current generation. And what he's reminding them is that when they disobey God's command, they're not doing so in isolation. There's an effect. And I believe it's something we need to hear as well. When we choose at whatever level to disobey God, there's an effect of that disobedience upon our children. This is a word to parents. There is a certain domino effect of sin. In fact, you see it in Scripture. When the Lord first appears to Abraham, he gives him a prophetic word of how God is going to raise up a people from him, and this people will inherit the land. But that the sin of that land has not yet reached its full measure. And so the picture you get is that the sin of the people in Canaan is increasing. There's like a domino effect. Each generation that is turned away from God, that is committed to vileness and wickedness, there's another generation that is raised up that is even more wicked. As one generation turns away from God, another generation grows up without him. So parents here, I believe, are called to consider the consequences that their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren will face if they choose to disobey or disregard the commandments of God. And in the same way, as the warning is given, there's comfort given as well. And what we see here is that the third and fourth generation that share their father's punishment because of their sins, and yet there's 1,000 generations that will experience his mercy. So there's a promise here as well. There's no guarantee, certainly. I mean, you can have a righteous home and your children can choose to turn away from the Lord. But the promise here is one of God's mercy. See, the third and fourth compared to thousands, God's love is far greater than his judgment. He is more eager to be gracious than to punish. Now let's continue looking at the negative version of this command as it appears in the New Testament. In Acts 7, Stephen appears before the council. He's been falsely accused of blaspheming. And in his speech, he reminds the people that God does not dwell in a house made by men. That he is the one who has made all things. Later in Acts 17, Paul is in Athens and he says, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul also addresses the issue of idolatry in Romans 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God to images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And what we see here in Romans 1 is that when a person gives himself to idolatry, the result is immorality and self-destruction. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 1:25, "Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, Three times a phrase is used. God gave them up. Because of this idolatry, because of a refusal to worship God alone, or because they have perverted the worship of the true God, they have been given up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, we're told in verse 24. They're given up to dishonorable passions in verse 26. And they are given up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done in verse 28. These are the effects of idolatry that the New Testament communicates to us. In fact, in Revelation 6, it talks about the Lord is appearing and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. And the reference there is clearly Isaiah 2, where he talks about the day of the Lord. And this is how Isaiah describes the exact same event. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship. On the day that the Lord appears, every false god, every idol that we have trusted in will be shown as worthless and futile. So that's what's being prohibited in the second commandment. Now the positive version is also seen. How are we to understand the Lord? We need to recognize that in Scripture the Lord is revealed to us not through a graven image, but he is revealed to us through his word. We saw in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. So there's idols that people can see, but they can't speak. And then there's a God who is invisible, and he reveals himself through his word. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 3, many of you would be familiar with the story. My children loved it when they were little. Young Samuel in the temple of the Lord at Shiloh. It's a low time in Israel's history. The last judge, or next to last judge, I guess Samuel would be the last. But Eli, his wicked sons, it's bad days. But there's little Samuel who loves the Lord. And if you remember the story, he's there, he sleeps right there in the presence of the Lord. And he hears a voice calling to him, Samuel, Samuel. And he's thinking it's Eli. He keeps running to Eli. And Eli finally realizes it's the Lord speaking to you. And it says in 1 Samuel 3, for the Lord revealed himself to Shiloh. How did he reveal himself? By the word of the Lord. God spoke. And in speaking, in hearing his words, in receiving his truth, we come to understand who God is. Instead of an idol, we're told that God also gave to his people his name. I will place my name among them to be adored and to be called upon. Remember, even Moses asked, you know, what shall I say when I go to Pharaoh, when I speak the word to your people? He says, you tell them that I am, has sent you. He's revealing himself. There's something in God's name that communicates who he is. They're told when they go into the land, this is Moses speaking to that new generation that watched their parents die in the desert, and now they're getting ready to cross into the promised land. And Moses tells them, and the Lord reminds them, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. That's a particular goddess that was worshipped. Asherah poles were worshipped. and you shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Now we know Joshua came into the land 447 years later. That promise is fulfilled because God reveals to David the location where God wants the temple built. And under Solomon's leadership, it is built. And the temple is the place where God's name shall be. And on the day that the temple's dedicated, it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. It was awesome. He prays and he says, Lord, he says, first of all, he recognizes that God, your glory cannot be contained in the heavens, even the highest heavens, how much less this house that I've built. I mean, it's glorious, but he realizes, God, you don't dwell in this little room known as the Holy of Holies. Your presence is there, but you are much greater than that. But he says, but Lord, this is the place that you have chosen. This is the place where you have placed your name. So listen to the prayer of your people. And when they come to you in this place or when they turn to this place, hear them. And what's amazing is that even 420 years later, in fact, 47 years after the destruction of the temple, Daniel, who's living in Babylon, is still praying toward Jerusalem, where God's name dwelt. And in fact, the Lord tells Solomon, after Solomon builds the temple and there's this glorious manifestation of God's presence, the Lord appears to Solomon and says, I've heard your prayer. And I will put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. He said, however, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and you do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I shall cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. He said, it will be so bad, the destruction will be so great, that after the judgment that will fall upon you for disobedience, people will just look and say, why has the Lord done this to his land and to his house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God. He had brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, but they laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. So the Lord has brought this disaster upon them. And we know that's exactly what happened. When the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar entered the temple area, they went into the Holy of Holies. No one died, because the prophet Isaiah had already seen God's glory leave the temple. He left the house before it was destroyed. So the positive side of the second commandment is a call to faith in the invisible but very active God. A God who speaks and a God who acts. God is demanding something unique of Israel. Every other nation had gods that could be seen. They had their idols. But Israel had the invisible God, who required spiritual worship. And it opens the way, obviously, for a religion of faith and trust in God's word and in God's saving acts. And that's how God reveals himself in his saving works. He says in Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Later, he reminds the people before they come into the land, just as they're coming in, this new generation, they give themselves to unfaithfulness. They come through the land of Moab and there they enter into immorality. And they begin to worship what is known as the Baal of Peor. And God sends a plague and kills 24,000 of them. And Moses reminds them, he says, your eyes have seen what God did at Baal Peor. And he also reminds them of the good things. Your eyes have seen what I've done to the two kings, you know, Sihon and Og. If you read through the Old Testament, you hear those names again and again. And what's that all about? They're the mighty kings that were defeated before the people entered the land. There was a new generation that may not have remembered what God did in Egypt, how he took the most powerful nation of the ancient Near East and destroyed them. So as this new generation, after 40 years, are coming to enter the land, there's two powerful kings, and God destroys them. They see what God has done, and God reminds them. When Isaiah rebukes the people, he said that they no longer had regard for the deeds of the Lord, the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile because of lack of knowledge. So how is God manifested? Not in idols, but in all of creation, in the facts of redemptive history. And God also provided mediators. How did he do that? He provided prophets and priests and kings that proclaimed the word and taught the word and were to represent the people. And of course, making the way for the one who would be the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. And then as we come into the New Testament, how is this commandment positively presented? Well, probably the richness and depth of the second commandment is best seen in Luke 20. There are spies that are sent to entrap Jesus, and here's what they do. They ask him a question. And they say, Lord, or teacher, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And they really thought that they had him, because if he said, no, it's wrong, then Caesar's men are there to seize him. They're looking for those who might stir insurrection against Roman rule. But if he says, no, they should pay, then, well, the people didn't like paying taxes to the Romans. But how does Jesus answer? He says, show me a denarius. Now, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And the people said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And what we need to be reminded of is, though man is forbidden to make any image of God, God is not forbidden. He can make an image of himself, and he has made that image in every human being. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. But whose image are you made in? So yes, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. It has his image, give it back to him. But you are made in the image of God. And your entire life is devoted to him. And you are to worship him. That is the heart of worship. Worship is not something that takes place as we gather together here for an hour or so. Worship is our life. In view of his mercies, Paul says, let us offer ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship to God. And then, of course, in John 4, Jesus engages in conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and they get into a debate as to, well, where is the mountain where we're to worship? You Jews say it's Jerusalem. We Samaritans believe it's here, Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain where the blessings were pronounced when Joshua first came into the land. In fact, there had even been a temple there once, but it no longer stood, destroyed by the Jews in a much earlier period. And she asks Jesus, you know, where is it? Is this mountain or Jerusalem? And he basically says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there was a time in salvation history that if you wanted to know what God was doing, if you wanted to come into relationship with the true and living God, it was through the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. He tells her. Jerusalem. That temple is the legitimate temple. That is where God dwells. But that day is over because now God is here. And it's not about mountains. And it's not about identifying with a nation. It's about identifying with a person who is the fulfillment of everything that nation's history and institutions pointed to. And of course, we know that Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of the second commandment. And this is the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, in Christ, we see the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the definitive image of the invisible God. He is the primary bearer of the image of God as the perfect man. He perfectly, as a human, represents the image of God, and as the divine Son, he is the image of the invisible God. He is able to say, I and the Father are one. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And what's amazing is the New Testament is quite silent about Jesus' physical appearance. The emphasis, again, is on what he said and what he has done. That is how God has revealed himself. And in order to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Not to a physical representation of him, but we obediently listen to what he says. Remember the mountain. There's one mountain where God speaks the Ten Commandments. There's another mountain where the Lord Jesus is transfigured and God comes and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Ears attentive, hearts that are obedient to Christ perfectly fulfill the commandment of God. Peter's able to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to just end with a quick application and then final thoughts. So number one, how would we apply the second commandment today? I think number one, there would be no place for what is known as iconography in the church. Familiar with the term icon? Means image. Number two, we should also guard against mental images of God. I think we do need to be careful if we would encourage someone to picture Jesus in your mind and doing something. Now, I think it's fine and should be encouraged. You can compare God's love, for example, to a warm embrace of a father, or a father running to greet his prodigal son, which I think is the general idea. But we need to also guard against mental images of God. We need to be careful as well about thinking about God falsely. The idea that we would focus on maybe a single characteristic or a set of attributes of God as maybe just loving. And so there's no room for any other attribute than just God's love, but it's a love defined in such a way that it doesn't carry any of the other attributes of God that are communicated to us in Scripture. Or you could fall off the horse in the other way, where God's just viewed as harsh and stern and wrathful. We need to allow God's word to just inform our hearts and our minds as to the nature of God. We need to be careful that we don't worship him wrongly. It's not enough to worship God in ways that might be meaningful to you or that just feel right. Okay, there's stuff that can come into the church that may be meaningful, but again, it's not informed by God's word. We are bound by the word of God to worship God in all of life as he commands us. And so we must measure what we feel or what we think against the Word of God. There probably also needs to be cautions in regard to pictures of Jesus. I think it's Walter Salmon, probably the most famous portrait, probably hung in many of our homes. You know, today, maybe not so much that picture. Now we would have, you know, the various films that have been portrayed. So you have Brian Deacon. He was Jesus in the Jesus film. Robert Powell, Jesus of Nazareth. Jim Caviezel, The Passion of the Christ. And there's not anything necessarily wrong with those movies and what they're portraying, but I think it's important that you know that that's, you know, that's not Jesus. These are actors. So when you think of Jesus, you know, you're not thinking of Jim Caviezel or Brian Deacon. Here's what one author says, because you can fall off the horse. You know, are you saying, well, John, you know, you mean there can't be anything? I mean, some of you may know. I mean, I actually drew a picture of Jesus that's painted on our back wall. So, you know, but it's like a cartoon Jesus. I mean, I hope no one has gone back there and worshiped, you know, kind of the cartoon-like Jesus with the little cartoon-like children. So I think it is important because we can fall off the horse in the other direction where we forget that Jesus really lived as a man and he did things. And so, you know, we sell children's Bibles where those things are there. This is what one author says, and I think it's a good caution. He says, in our desire not to profane Christ by worshiping an image of him, we must also be cautious that we don't spiritualize him into thin air. If we show no pictures of Jesus' everyday life to our children, how will they know his reality? Let me offer a principle that may help us determining what is a good use of image when it comes to portraying Jesus. I suggest that portraits of Jesus are the problem. That portraits invite worship. So the pictures of, like we saw earlier, of just a focus of Jesus is probably inappropriate. There's other pictures you can show in the movies, but it's not just focusing on him where there's that temptation, where there can be misunderstanding. And then finally, and this was one of the issues that was discussed in the Reformation. In fact, when the Heidelberg Catechism addresses the issue of the Second Commandment, the question is asked, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And they responded, no. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of the word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So yes, we need to instruct the people in the Word of God. Reformers recognize that images brought confusion, and we have to be careful. I mean, there's one author who says we might be moving toward this in a subtle way today in the churches where we adore the spectacle of the show. You know, it's the lights and it's the smoke and it's the, you know, the almost, you know, concert-like environment. We tend to be a people. Here's what happens. One author says, when we're overwhelmed by the visual, we don't hear anymore. Don't you see that? I mean, we live in a day and age where why read a book if I can play a video game? Or see the movie? And so what happens, the visual can often overwhelm our souls. But we know that faith comes by hearing. And so the emphasis is on God instructs his people. He reveals himself through the preaching of his word. And there are visible elements as well. The sacrament of Holy Communion is a visible demonstration of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It communicates the gospel. So we'll just end with this. You know, our convictions, our theological convictions, and our patterns of worship shape the generations to come. That's what the second commandment reminds us. And if we get the worship of God wrong, then it brings spiritual death to all subsequent generations. And you see the judgment of God. You can see the judgment of God on nations that have given themselves to idolatry. You can see the judgment of God on churches that once had a rich historical heritage but have turned away from God's word and are now in serious trouble, that are no longer the true church. What the second commandment promises, and this is the wonderful truth, is the steadfast love of God is given to all who come to God by faith and worship him in ways that please him. So, Father, we thank you again today for your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue to study these commandments, that you would help us, Lord, that they would in fact be for us the blueprint in what it means, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. So, Lord, we do commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, for your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen.